So Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Well, I suppose if you wanted to sum that up, you'd say it was reasons to praise God, wouldn't you? Reasons to praise the Lord. It starts in verse 1, praise the Lord, and verses 1 to 3 are a great command or an exhortation to praise him. And then it picks out a lot of the reasons that we have for praising God. And I'm not going to preach on the whole psalm as such. I want to look at a particular verse, but I think it's good to get the context and to just go through, so we'll do that quite quickly. If you look at verse 3, one reason to praise the Lord is he is good. And in the light of the rest of the psalm, that's quite comforting, really, because if you look at the power of God mentioned later on, the fact that he controls the clouds, the thunder, the rain, the winds, the fact that he struck down the firstborn of Egypt, he struck down many nations and killed many kings. If God wasn't good, we might be tempted to think of him as some sort of cruel despot and an all-powerful ogre who demands our praise. But he is good. He's a God who's full of goodness. And I think I mentioned maybe even last time I stood up here that the word good seems a bit weak nowadays, doesn't it? Given our love of superlatives. And I think I said before that if I write good on someone's homework, they feel a bit miffed. They think that's, I've only got good. So you've got to go overboard. But when applied to God, it shows that he is perfectly good. Everything he says or does is good. The other thing in verse 3 is that it says, sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. The Anglican prayer book tells us that it's our duty and our joy, praise God, and we know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We don't always feel like it, we don't always feel like praising him, but it's surprising, sometimes the very act of praise can lead to an increased desire to praise, can't it? The psalmists find that. You often come to a psalm and find that the psalmist is pretty miserable, depressed, fearful. But then they list the wonders of God. And as they do that, they feel uplifted. Verse 4, another reason. We've been chosen. We've thought about that recently, haven't we, as we've been studying Ephesians. where it says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It's an enormous privilege to be chosen by God, and a fantastic reason to praise him. Verse 5, the Lord is great, greater than all gods. Well, of course there are no other gods. We can make them for ourselves, but they're just rubbish, aren't they? Verse 15 to 18 points that out. Idols are just nothing, really. And don't make the mistake of thinking that idols are just things that are made out of silver or gold or little statues or pictures. Things that only existed in biblical times or only exist in other religions. We make idols all the time, don't we? In our own hearts. Jobs, money, relationships, so many different things. It's a very subtle danger that we can put something else or someone else at the centre of our lives instead of God. But God is greater than all gods. Verse 6, now this is the one that I want to look at in particular, says the Lord does whatever pleases him. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. So we'll just sort of skip that for a moment and just carry on through. Verse 7, things that please God. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. 8 to 11, he sends judgment on his enemies. Through verse 12, he gives good gifts to his people. So many things. And then verse 13, we're back to more general sort of reasons to praise God. His name endures forever. The Lord's name. And of course, the Lord's name just doesn't mean just Jehovah or any of the titles given to God in the Old Testament. It doesn't just mean the name Jesus or any of his titles, but it's who God is. It's his very essence, his character, who he was, who he is, who he will be. That name endures forever. It's eternal and it's eternally praised. Verse 14, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Another reason to praise God. He's a God of grace and mercy. And then the rest of the psalm then, we've only covered the 15 to 18 and 19 to 21, just remind us to praise God. Now, I said I wanted to look at one verse. It's verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him. We're to praise God because he is a sovereign God. And more than that, he does as he pleases. Now, that's not the only place that we see that in the Bible. You could flick back. You don't need to. But in Psalm 115, it says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. There's the lovely verse in Proverbs 22, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And I read earlier that section from Isaiah 46, and verses 9 and 10 there said, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And even Nebuchadnezzar recognised that, didn't he? Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, where he eventually is humbled and he says this. Well, he says a few things after he's humbled, but this is one of the things. Then I praise the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So, all of those things taken together say the fact that the Lord does as he pleases is a reason to praise him. Okay? Now, I just want to think about that for a minute, because sometimes we can just say things quickly and not really think them through. But have a think about that. We're to praise God because he does whatever he wants. The thing is, if it was anyone other than God, that wouldn't really be a good reason for praise, would it? Imagine a politician who tries to get elected with the slogan, vote for me, I'll do whatever I want. Yeah? Or imagine a mother introducing her child to you with the phrase, this is Princess, she does whatever she wants, she does whatever pleases her, You wouldn't be impressed, would you? And, you know, if I wrote a school report that said pupil X was the sort of pupil who did whatever they wanted, whatever pleased them, I wouldn't mean it as a compliment. But when we consider God, it's exactly what we should want of God, isn't it? We should want him to do what pleases him. Because he's perfect, and whatever he does is perfect. And when he does what pleases him, he brings glory and honour to his name, and that's what we should praise. So, it's an interesting idea. I think we're going to look at it in a bit more detail under four brief headings, okay? And the first one is this. God doesn't need to do anything at all. I probably need to explain what I mean by that. But if you go back to the beginning of time, God existed, and he was in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and didn't need to do anything. John Piper once preached a series of sermons on the pleasures of God. You can read them on the Desiring God website of John Piper, and I think there's also a book called The Pleasures of God based on the sermons. And the first sermon in the series is called The Pleasure of God in His Son, and it reminds us that, remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," and that also happened at the baptism, doesn't it? The Father loves the Son and delights in him. But John Piper reminds us that Jesus is fully God, and he's the eternal image and reflection of God. So the pleasure that the Father has in the Son is the pleasure of God in himself. Now, I'm going to quote John Piper here, because he says it much better than I can. So this is what he says. "Since the Son is the image of God, and the reflection of God, and the stamp of God, and the form of God, equal with God, and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in the Son is delight in himself. Therefore the original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is the joy he has in his own perfections as he sees them reflected in his Son. He loves the Son, delights in the Son, and takes pleasure in the Son because the Son is God himself." At first, this sounds like vanity and has the feel of conceitedness and smugness and selfishness about it, because that is what it would mean if any of us found our first and deepest joy by looking at ourselves in the mirror. We would be vain and conceited and smug and selfish. But why? Because we were created for something infinitely better and nobler and greater and deeper than self-contemplation. What? The contemplation and enjoyment of God. Anything less than this would be idolatry. God is the most glorious of all beings, and not to love him and delight in him is a great insult to his worth. But the same is true for God. How shall God not insult what is infinitely beautiful and glorious? How shall God not commit idolatry? There's only one possible answer. God must love and delight in his own beauty and perfection above all things. For us to do this in front of the mirror is the essence of vanity. For God to do it in front of his Son is the essence of righteousness. End quote there. So do you see what he's saying? If we look in a mirror and delight in what we see, that's vanity and it's wrong. But if God does it, it's the right thing. Because God is perfect, and he should be delighting and loving what is perfect. And if he doesn't, he would be committing idolatry. So God doesn't need to do anything. God, before time began, could have just been perfectly happy, delighting in himself. The Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father, Father, Son and Holy Spirit in perfect communion. So anything he chooses to do is entirely up to God. It's his choice, his sovereign choice. Second thing is, God can't do certain things. I'm not going to be thrown out, but there are certain things that God can't do. He's sovereign, yes. He's omnipotent, yes. But that doesn't actually mean he can do anything. For instance, I'm sure you can think of some examples of this yourself, but Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God can't look on evil, can't tolerate wrong. James 1:13 says he can't be tempted by evil. 2 Timothy 2:13 says he can't disown himself. In other words, God can't do anything which is contrary to his character. He's limited only by the fact that he's perfect. The fact that he's sovereign means he can do anything which is in accordance with his will, and he can't do anything which goes against his perfect and holy will. So whatever he does must be right, mustn't it? So the fact that he does whatever pleases him must be a reason to praise him, mustn't it? Because it must be right. So, two things so far. God didn't need to do anything, and secondly, he can't do anything that's displeasing to himself. He can't do things that are wrong. The third point is that God chooses to do certain things. Now, what has God chosen to do? Well, he chose to create everything from nothing. If you go right back to Genesis chapter 1, and you read through, you get this constant refrain, and God saw that it was good. So God created, and each time he creates something, he saw that it was good. He was pleased with his creation. So he's done something that pleased him. And the psalmists say that sort of thing as well. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He didn't need to create the world, but he chose to do it. And his creation brought glory and honour to his name, and that's pleasing to him. I think possibly Richard, I don't know Richard, I might be making this up, but I think you mentioned the sort of science programmes on television that we watch, and you know they show the wonder of nature and so on, and they're fantastic, aren't they, the way that the world is. And yet quite often the people that narrate them don't believe in God, don't see God's hand in it. It's incredible, really. I love finding things out and learning things, and the more I learn, the more I think, wow, God is amazing. And it's so sad when people can't see it. So God created everything. The second thing that he has chosen to do is he chose a people for himself. Deuteronomy 10, verses 14, 15 says this. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. I love that phrase, he set his affection on your forefathers. And the verse that I read earlier from Ephesians is another reminder to us. I mean, obviously in Deuteronomy, God was talking to the Israelites through Moses. But Ephesians is talking to us, isn't it? God has chosen us in accordance with his pleasure and his will. It pleased him to choose us. And how about this verse from Zephaniah? This is good. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You ever thought of that? God singing about you, taking great delight in you. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? So we're looking at the fact that whatever God does pleases him, and he does whatever pleases him. He doesn't need to do anything. He's perfectly self-sufficient. He's happy and delighted in the loving relationship between Father and Son. He can't do anything displeasing to himself. But he's chosen to create the world. He's chosen a people for himself. Now, again, we've got a little bit of a problem. See, we can just say these things quite easily and just, yeah, that's good, I like that. But there is a problem, isn't it? Isn't there? God can't disown himself. We read that earlier. He can't look on evil, but he's chosen a people who are sinners. Now, how can it please God to have a relationship with those whose actions are displeasing to him? So, the fourth heading, I can't think of how to say this clearly, but it's something like God's difficult choices please him, or possibly something like God can use displeasing things to please him, something along those lines, right? But don't worry about it too much, because you might not see it as a problem. You see, you might be happy to say, well, God in his grace provided a saviour, Jesus, by his death on the cross we can enter into a relationship with God as forgiven sinners. Okay, Fair enough, that's true. But it's a bit more involved than that, isn't it? Let's look up a verse. Let's look up Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Because the thing is, you see, that the Bible is full of things that, at first glance, seem great. And then when you consider them a bit more, you think, hello, I'm not sure that I understand this. This doesn't make sense. So hopefully we'll be able to look at the verses and think, this doesn't make sense, but then somehow make sense of them. So Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So that's very clear, isn't it? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. And this is, just to fill you in, this is in the section on the curses for disobedience that the Israelites were warned of. They were told about the blessings for obedience and then the curses for disobedience. The 28, verse 63 says, "Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess." So the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but then it's going to please him to ruin and destroy those people who disobey. So how can you reconcile those two statements? Well, I think we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 10, Isaiah 53 verse 10. I'm going to read it in the New International Version, and then I'm going to read it in the Authorised Version, and you'll see why. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It's talking about Jesus. In the Authorised Version it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." Now, the same word is used in that first line, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." That's the same word as in another place in Isaiah where it says, "I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." And in the last line, where it says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand," that's the same word used where it says somewhere else, "The Lord delights in you." So it's talking about pleasure and delight. So that it pleased the Lord to bruise the Son. So it pleased the Lord to see Jesus on the cross, dying. You find that shocking? The Father was pleased to bruise the Son. He delighted in it. Well, we're trying to reconcile those two statements, aren't we? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet it pleases him to ruin and destroy the wicked. And it's here that it's reconciled. Jesus willingly gave up his life, and the Father willingly poured out his wrath on the one that he had loved, as we saw earlier, from all eternity. To maintain the honour and glory of his name, the Lord had to punish sin. He was pleased to bruise the Son because it vindicated his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. He was pleased to judge sin. Jesus became sin for us on the cross. It also pleased the Father that the Son's perfect obedience was a measure of his perfect love for God. And it pleased him, as we saw in the last line there, it pleased him that by taking the punishment of sin, he was able to purchase a people for himself. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." Well, we seem to have come a long way from verse 6 of Psalm 135. The Lord does whatever pleases him. So maybe we should think about a few applications just as a finish. Well, one obvious application is to praise God. The fact that God does what pleases him is a great comfort. But it's also a reason to trust him. There's so many things in life that are difficult to understand, aren't there? It could be illness of a loved one. It could be... one thing that I've always found difficult to understand is when God raises someone up to go and do missionary work abroad, and then they're killed, you know, within a few months of getting there. I don't understand why that would happen. So there are sort of personal things that are difficult to understand. There are things like that in the life of the church. There are things in society as well. The rise of Islam. You may find it difficult to understand why God allows that to happen. Same-sex marriage we've been thinking of recently. All these things, we can't really understand why God's allowing it. But Psalm tells us, and we've seen by examining it in a bit more detail, God does whatever pleases him. He works out his perfect will, doesn't he? And I was thinking of that this morning when Laurie was telling us about Rehoboam and so on, and we saw in the verse that I can't remember, it says this turn of events was from the Lord, I think that was the phrase. So all of that, God was working out his purposes. And you can go right back, can't you, to Genesis. You can see Abraham, he wasn't a perfect man, was he? He lied about his wife. Jacob was a bit of a cheat and a scoundrel. Joseph had to endure that roller coaster ride, and he was able to say, let's look this up, Genesis 50, verse 20, at the end of it all, he was able to say, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." He was able to look back and actually see that God's hand had been in all of those difficult circumstances. God is able to use imperfect people to work his will. God used the Babylonians, he used the Assyrians. When you if you imagine yourself in history looking at what was happening, you might think, what is God doing? I don't understand this. But God does whatever pleases him. And what pleases him is right. God does the right thing all the time. So this verse is a great encouragement to us to trust in the Lord, to do what is right. We've seen that he doesn't need to do anything. He's chosen to create us. He's chosen us to be his people. And he's willingly sent that son that he loved from all eternity to die for us. If God's prepared to do that, we should be prepared to trust him to do whatever pleases him, shouldn't we? Amen.